Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to this, our morning service of worship. For those who are joining with us by live stream, I give you also a special welcome as you're joining virtually with us during our time of worship. We trust and we pray that God's blessing will be upon us and that he will be in our midst as we worship him together. There are just a few announcements that I would like to make to the congregation before we begin our worship. Following this morning's worship service, I would ask that the congregation please remain for a brief time for a couple of presentations that are going to be made, God willing. You will realise what these presentations are about after the morning worship service. Just to announce the other worship services for this evening and next Lord's Day and the prayer times. The prayer time this evening is to take place in our church hall at the usual time of 5:45 p.m. followed by the evening worship service at 6:30 p.m. And then next Lord's Day, prayer times and worship services at the usual times of 11 o'clock in the morning and 11:30 in the morning for prayer and worship, and then in the evening prayer time 5:45 p.m. followed by 6:30 p.m. for the worship service. These are all the announcements, so let us now begin our worship to Almighty God. God says of himself in his word in Isaiah chapter 43 and verses 10 and 11, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Saviour. We worship God in singing praise to him from Psalm number 84b. Psalm 84b, and we're singing stanzas 1 to 3 of the psalm on page 189 in our psalters, using the tune St. Catherine number 266. Psalm 84b, stanzas 1 to 3. The psalmist, at the beginning of this psalm, speaks of his joy at being in God's house. The psalm begins with the words, "How lovely, Lord of hosts, to me the tabernacles of thy grace. O how I long, yes, faint to see Jehovah's courts, his dwelling place. My heart and flesh with joy draw nigh, as to the living God I cry." Then in stanza 2 we have a beautiful picture taken from nature that speaks of the safety there is in God's house. Generally, God's house is not a place where the enemies of God's people are found. Enemies are out there in the world. The psalmist says, "The sparrow has her place of rest, the swallow through thy kindly care has found where she may build her nest and brood her young in safety there." Consequently, stanza 3 speaks of the blessing there is to be gained by being in God's house. "Blessed they who in thy house abide, to thee they ever render praise," and so on. Psalm number 84b, stanzas 1 to 3, we stand to sing praise, and we remain standing at the close of our praise for prayer.
Oh,
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the joy of the psalmist as he contemplated being in God's house, as he looked forward to worshipping there, as he rejoiced at the very thought of being in the place of worship. And Lord, he is an example to us in this. And may it be our delight, our joy, to be here today worshipping you. We thank you for the freedom we have to do so. We thank you, Lord God, that in this land for so many years this has been the privilege of the people of God, and could be the privilege for all people were it not that so many are not willing to worship you. Lord our God, we confess our sins to you. We acknowledge that there are times when we would prefer not to be in the house of God. And such a desire, O Lord, is a carnal desire. When we have opportunity, O Lord, enable us to embrace that opportunity to be in your house and to worship you and to draw close to you. Forgive us, our Heavenly Father, for all our trespasses. Forgive us, Lord God, when we think thoughts that are not good thoughts and say things that are not good and even do things that are sinful. Cleanse us, we pray, from all our iniquities. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we can have forgiveness. We thank you that as he died on the cross, he paid the price for the punishment of sin. And indeed he was punished for sin, not his own, but the sins of those who trust in him. And therefore, Lord, for those who trust in him, they are free. They are released from the power of sin and released from the punishment for sin. So we thank you for your salvation plan through your dear Son, the Lord Jesus. We ask, Lord God, that you'll continue with us now as we read your word, as we further praise you, as later also we offer up prayer to you, as we listen to the preaching of your word. May our worship, O God, be acceptable in your sight. For we ask these things in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus, and for his sake and glory. Amen. Coming to the reading of God's word, we turn to the Gospel according to Luke and to chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and reading from the first verse. In this section that I'm reading, the Lord Jesus tells a couple of parables, and his main audience is the Pharisees. Luke 18 from verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. We close our reading in verse 14 of Luke chapter 18. Let us once again sing praise to God, and we turn now to Psalm number 27. And we sing stanzas 1 to 4 of the psalm on pages 48 and 49 in our psalters. We use the tune St. Peter, number 153. The psalmist begins this psalm with the words, The Lord is my salvation sure, my light, whom will I dread? My life's strength is the Lord, of whom then will I be afraid? The psalmist David here expresses his total trust in God, even when he is in the midst of enemies, trusting in God's promises that are made to him, and mindful of a previous deliverance from enemies. David has full confidence in God in his present situation. In stanza 2, he says, For when my enemies and foes, most wicked persons all, against me came to eat my flesh, they stumbled and did fall. His assurance has brought him closer to God, so that he desires to be in God's house continually. He says in stanza 4, One thing I of the Lord have asked, and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I in the Lord's house may remain. This is an example of how trials in the believer's life can bring the believer closer to God. That was certainly the result of trials in David's life, as we see from this psalm. So let's sing these words in praise to God, Psalm number 27, stanzas 1 to 4. Again, join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, We give thanks to you for all the blessings we receive from you. We thank you, O Lord, that when the enemies of your people rise up against them, you remain present with your people. You do not abandon them, but you are watching over them and guiding them. And Lord, whilst it is also true that often enemies win battles over your people, you have purposes and plans that you are fulfilling even through those lost battles. We also realize, dear God, that very often it is the case when your people turn to you and they look to you, you give them victory against their enemies. Lord, we do pray for your people in far-off lands who are persecuted because of righteousness, because of their love of the Lord Jesus. And we ask that you will be with them and help them and strengthen them and sustain them in their time of great trial. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we here are not troubled by enemies, at least in terms of physical persecution. And yet, Lord, we realize that more and more in our land there are enemies who would want to keep us quiet and not worship you and keep our faith a private affair. And yet, Lord God, your people are called to holiness, and they are called to speak out with regard to their faith. And they are called not just to practice their faith in church and in the home, but also in the public sphere. And it is there that, Lord, you know your people are coming under more pressure from the world. So we pray for grace and help to stand against all that is evil. And we pray also for those who rule over us, that they will not stand for evil, but that they will seek to promote righteousness in our nation. We ask that you'll be with politicians and give them clarity of thought with regard to how they should rule. Enable them to understand what sin is and what righteousness is, and to seek to promote righteousness and not promote sin in society. There are various areas we could think on where sin seems to thrive. And we ask, Lord God, that in those areas you would work, and that you would work in the lives of the leaders of our nation, so that they would turn from wickedness and seek to aspire to and promote righteousness. Lord our God, we pray for the church worldwide and ask your blessing upon her. We ask our Heavenly Father that you will meet your people at their point of need. We pray for our own congregation, and we thank you, God, that we have been able to get back to worship, and that week upon week we have been able to come out, even in spite of the coronavirus pandemic. We pray for those few who have still not been able to come out, or thought it unwise for them yet to come out to worship. We pray that you'll be with them where they are, and do keep them safe. And Lord God, if it would please you, even bring about that day when we could more freely worship you without any kind of hindrance. We ask, O God, for the community in which you have placed us, that you, O Lord, would be at work there in the community as well, even drawing some to faith in Christ. For you know there are many who have no interest in the things of God or in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord our God, we pray for people who are suffering adversity at this time. We think of areas of great flooding in various parts of Europe, and we ask our Heavenly Father that in the midst of crisis you will show mercy. Comfort those who have lost loved ones. Comfort those who are without homes at this time. And Lord, in your grace may you find for them a way of escape, a way of finding relief. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the beautiful sunny days we have experienced in this part of the world over the past week. We thank you for the lovely sunshine and for how that lifts our spirits. We thank you for your goodness in your common grace to all mankind in this way, in this part of the world. And we pray that many would turn to you and give thanks for you and look to you, not just as one who gives them what is good physically, but also spiritually, that many would seek your salvation, which is so needful in light of the fact that we're only in this world for a short time and then eternity. Lord, as we soon turn to the preaching of your word, may you bless each one. May you speak through the word and meet each one at their point of spiritual need. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us once again sing praise to God. We turn now to Psalm number 19a. And we sing the latter half of the psalm, stanzas 5 to 9, beginning on page 33. And those of you who are familiar with the psalms will know that the latter half of Psalm 19 speaks of God's word. The psalmist, in beautiful language, speaks of the virtue of God's word and the blessings it brings to those who love it and who aspire to live by it. In every generation, God's people have been able to testify to the authenticity of these words. Stanza 5, the Lord's most perfect law restores the soul that dies. His testimony pure will make the simple wise. The precepts of the Lord are right and fill the heart with great delight. All these blessings God's word gives to those who pay heed to it and seek to live by it. Psalm number 19a, stanzas 5 to 9, and we use the tune Clarksville number 220. Let us praise God.
The Lord's most perfect law restores the soul that dies. His testimony
are
Well, let us turn in God's Word to that passage we read just a little earlier in Luke chapter 18. And of the two parables that we're going to consider today, it's the second one that we're looking at, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. A well-known parable out of Jesus' many parables that he told. In a book of poems that was published recently, there is one poem about a boy who congratulates himself on his own personal goodness. Part of the poem reads as follows. It's a fairly lengthy poem, but I've just selected a few verses for you to hear. I'm a good boy, I am. I always do my chores. I always wipe my feet to keep mud off mother's floors. I'm a good boy, I am. I work very hard at school. I always do my homework because that's the golden rule. I'm a good boy, I am. Always punctual and polite. And when I take a message, I always get it right. Then the last verse. I'm a good boy, I am, and it will come as no surprise. I only have one problem. I can't help telling lies. The boy in this poem was very much like the Pharisee in the parable Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The boy took great pride in all the good things he did, and so did the Pharisee. But at least the boy in the poem acknowledged that he had one problem, which was that he couldn't help telling lies. The Pharisee in this parable did not acknowledge that he had any kind of shortcoming in his life at all. Both situations expose a person and a heart that is self-righteous. And for many people, self-righteousness is a great barrier to them being accepted by God. They think, I'm all right the way I am. I don't need to be serious about God or be committed to God. I am basically a good person without taking religion too seriously. And it's this problem of self-righteousness that Jesus is dealing with in this parable. It's very clearly set out at the very beginning in verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The some Jesus is referring to is without doubt predominantly the Pharisees. They, above all others, considered themselves to be righteous. They trusted in their own self-righteousness. And then Jesus proceeds to tell the story of two men. You all know the parable very well. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And they both went up to the temple to pray. Both of them pray to God. But in the end, it is the tax collector, not the Pharisee, who is justified. The Pharisee is not justified. How could it be that against all expectation, God could declare someone so religious as a Pharisee to be unrighteous, and yet declare someone else so irreligious and so sinful, a person as a tax collector, to be justified to be declared righteous. By looking at the conduct of these two men in the parable, we learn how to be assured of being justified by God and not condemned by him. Jesus begins with the Pharisee, so let us begin there also as we look at this parable. And we see, first of all, concerning this Pharisee, the Pharisee's wrong comparison. The Pharisee's wrong comparison. Now, it's no surprise to us to see a Pharisee at prayer in the temple. In verse 11, we're told that the Pharisee stood and prayed. Standing was the normal posture for prayer. It's a posture we generally use in our own public worship. And Jesus says that this Pharisee prayed thus with himself. The preposition translated with in the New King James Version is the Greek word pros, P-R-O-S, which can be translated with, or it can be translated to, or about, or by, or for. The commentator William Hendrickson suggests, in the context of the grammar and the words that are being used, which I'll not go into, he suggests that the word to is the best translation for pros in this statement in verse 11. And on that basis, this Pharisee, says Jesus, when he stood up to pray, he prayed to himself. He prayed to himself. He outwardly addresses God. He begins his prayer by saying, God. But inwardly and actually, he is talking about himself to himself. Throughout his prayer, he commends himself. And he congratulates himself before God. Nowhere in his prayer does he confess his sins. Nowhere does he ask God to forgive him for anything he has done amiss. His lack of awareness of any personal sin is conspicuous in his prayer. In God's presence, the godliest of men are still sinners before God. And the godliest of men recognize this to be so. And they confess their sins. But not this man, the Pharisee. Why is this? It's because the Pharisee, as he prays to himself, makes a wrong comparison. He prays, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax gatherer. In other words, he compares himself with men whose sins are blatant sins, very public and very obviously offensive and detrimental to others. These are the kinds of comparisons that he's making. Comparisons with people who are really bad sinners, we would say. And on that basis, the Pharisee is bound to say, like the boy in the poem we began with, I am a good boy. I am. Or in his case, I am a good man. I am. This Pharisee may have been morally upright, but in comparing himself with these kinds of people, he makes a wrong comparison. If you hang up an unwashed shirt on a clothesline beside an old cloth you've used in your garage for cleaning up oil and dirt, then the shirt that you have hanging up is is going to look quite clean beside that old dirty rag that's taken from your garage. But go out another day when there is a fresh layer of snow on the ground and hang up the same unwashed shirt on the clothesline and stand back and take a look at it, and you will probably see a few stains. It will not look so clean. Why? Because now you're making a very different comparison. You're not comparing dirty with more dirty. You're comparing dirty against the background of pristine white snow. And that's the difference. Had the Pharisee compared himself to someone else, even someone else from his Old Testament, someone like Samuel or Daniel or another Old Testament prophet, he might have been able to detect some sin or other in his life. Of course, the real comparison that he needed to make in his prayer was between himself and God. And he doesn't make that comparison. Many of the Pharisees refused to make that comparison. And God in Christ was in their midst at this very time, and they refused to acknowledge his holiness. And had they done so, they would have been exposed as great sinners. This wrong comparison of the Pharisee is a comparison still made by many. If you compare yourself with those who have a bad reputation in the world, you're most likely going to see yourself as quite a good person, fairly righteous person. That little voice inside says, God, I thank you that I am not like those other men. And if that's how you pray to God, or if it's your unspoken prayer to yourself, you're making a wrong comparison. At least be honest with yourself. Look at Christ and ask yourself, can I really say that I'm like him? Or even like Samuel, or like Joseph, or one of those people in church history we read about who gave their all to God, and their confession at the end of their life is, I am an unworthy sinner, deserving of God's judgment, but I'm most grateful for God's grace to me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you able to say what such men couldn't say? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. That would be to deceive yourself. It would be making a wrong comparison. So this is the first thing we see in this Pharisee in his prayer, the Pharisee's wrong comparison. And then secondly, we see concerning this Pharisee, the Pharisee's misplaced confidence. The Pharisee's misplaced confidence. The Pharisee further reassures himself of his righteousness before God by moving from the negative to the positive, from things he doesn't do to things that he does do. He continues his prayer. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And here the Pharisee went beyond what the law required. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 29 says that on the Day of Atonement, the people were to afflict their souls, which probably meant that they were to fast. It is the one command in the Bible to fast. The only fast required by Old Testament law, and it was only for one day of the year. Apart from that, fasting was voluntary. But this Pharisee in this parable, what does he say about himself? He fasted every week, not just once, but twice every week. And when it came to tithing, again the Pharisee excelled. Tithing was required only of some income, not of all, yet he tithed of all he possessed. The Pharisee, by all appearances, is a very devout, godly man. All these works of supererogation, as the theologians call them, works that are over and above what the law requires, they are very impressive as the Pharisee recites them to himself in his prayer. If this man were in our midst and you'd never heard him pray this prayer, you would admire his devotion to God. You might feel eclipsed by him, overshadowed by his example of piety. But we have his prayer, and this part of his prayer reveals a problem. It's the problem of a misplaced confidence. He is confident in his own ability to keep the law as the means of gaining favour with God. He's so enamoured with his own achievements that his prayer can hardly really be called true prayer. It's more self-congratulation than prayer. As Michael Wilcock aptly comments on this part of the parable, he says, "The Pharisee's prayer is so laden with self-congratulations that it can hardly get off the ground, let alone wing its way to the listening ear of God." Misplaced confidence. Confidence in his own worthiness and righteousness is the basic sin of this Pharisee and of the Pharisees in general. And it was the result of a flawed theology. And it is a common enough error of some within the visible church of Christ on earth. And it's the typical flaw in the non-Christians' religions. The non-Christian religions. Men think they can rise to heaven by their own efforts. They have confidence in their own good deeds. Those good deeds gaining them favour with their God. They imagine they can make themselves good enough through religion. But they can't. None of this will work with the all-righteous and holy God. We do well not to be like this Pharisee. Aspire not to think high thoughts of yourself if you would know acceptance with God. If your prayer is to be true prayer, have no confidence in self. The world teaches us to aspire to have self-confidence and to succeed in the world. And yes, in a sense, we are to have a certain type of self-confidence. But as far as your relationship with God is concerned, as far as gaining heaven is concerned, make no room for confidence in your own ability to please God. Rather, aspire to Paul's exhortation in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. If we are to know blessing from God, we must put no confidence in ourselves, no confidence in the flesh. The Pharisees' wrong comparison, the Pharisees' misplaced confidence. And then we come in verse 13 to the tax collector. It's much briefer concerning the tax collector. And so we see, thirdly, the tax collector's humble confession. The tax collector's humble confession. While the Pharisee has been waxing eloquent to himself in his prayer, the tax collector has been standing afar off. Pharisee knows he's there, but he's afar off. He's in the temple, and it is surprising to find a tax collector in this setting. You may remember that I said in our sermon last Sabbath about Levi the tax collector that tax collectors were barred from the temple. They were certainly barred from fellowshipping with others in the temple. Yet in this parable, we have a tax collector in the temple. But notice in verse 13 that he is standing afar off. He knows he wouldn't be allowed to come near to that holy place, to the sanctuary. And he also feels too unworthy to even dare to do anything like that. Unlike the Pharisee, he stands well away from the sanctuary. Perhaps it's in the outer court of the temple. And the reason? He feels out of place. He feels so unworthy to approach any closer. He's too embarrassed. He's too ashamed to be seen standing in the holier parts of the temple, where those pious Pharisees stand in their long robes. Jesus says concerning this tax collector, he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He is so ashamed of himself. He stands there with downcast eyes, in self-accusation and near despair because of his sins. He starts beating his breast and he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In the original Greek, it is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not merely a sinner. In other words, this tax collector sees himself in a class of his own, as far as his sin is concerned. He is the worst sinner. That's how he feels about himself. And it's torture for him. He has at some point come under great conviction over his sin. He can't bear it. He's desperate for one great blessing from God, that God's anger would be removed and his favor obtained. He has nothing to offer God for that anger to be removed. He's deeply conscious of the reality of God and of God's presence. He takes hold of God in prayer, and then from the very depths of his being, he cries out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There's no comparison with any other sinner. There is no confidence in any deed that he has done. There is just shame and humble confession to God. A mark of someone who is near to the kingdom of God is an awareness of their unworthiness and of their sinfulness in the presence of God. The tax collector, for all his sins, and we can assume that he had great sins. Perhaps the very sins the Pharisee mentions he doesn't have. The tax collector is nonetheless aware of those sins, and he hates them. The Pharisee, on the other hand, is not aware of any sin he has committed. He is bound to have sins. His lack of awareness of them means that he is far from the kingdom of God. In fact, the very sins the Pharisee claims not to have, he does possess. He says he's not an extortioner or a robber, but he is at this very moment in the temple robbing God of the honour that is due to him. This Pharisee says he's not a cheat, but he's cheating himself out of God's blessing. He says he's not an adulterer. Well, perhaps not so literally, but was he not committing spiritual adultery by departing from the true God and setting up for himself an idol, his own righteousness? That is spiritual adultery. He, like the tax collector, needed to acknowledge his sins to God, but he didn't. So having looked at the characteristics of these two men's prayer, this parable challenges us to ask, is my praying like that of the Pharisee or like that of the tax collector? What you pray and how you pray is a statement of your true relationship with God. What you make of your sin will determine which of these two men you are really like. Both men were sinners. One had become aware of his sin, the other hadn't. What you make of your sin before God will determine whether or not God can and does forgive you. We see who really was forgiven at the end of this parable. And in that regard, we come to the conclusion. We've seen the Pharisee's wrong comparison, the Pharisee's misplaced confidence, the tax collector's humble confession, and we finish with the Lord Jesus's startling conclusion. The Lord Jesus' startling conclusion. Keep in mind that this parable is addressed to Pharisees. Many of them listening would have fully identified with the Pharisees' prayer. It's the way they also would have prayed. And they would have found it strange that a tax collector would have been in the temple at all. At the beginning of Jesus telling this parable, we can see the wheels in their minds going round. What's this? A tax collector at the temple? What's he doing there? But then comes the punchline at the end of the parable. Verse 14. That would have been a real blow to the ego of these Pharisees listening in, and a cause for real self-examination. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, that is the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, that is the Pharisee. To be justified is to be declared acquitted by God or accounted as righteous by God. This tax collector, upon whom the Pharisee has poured out his scorn and contempt in verse 11, it is he and not the Pharisee who is declared righteous by God. Not the religious man, not the outwardly moral man, but this sinful tax collector. He is declared righteous. He goes home justified. What a blow this conclusion must have been for those Pharisees listening, whose faith in their good works was the centerpiece of their hope of salvation. Jesus has pulled their theological carpet from under their feet, and they've suddenly fallen to the floor. But what hope this parable gives to every remorseful sinner. What great hope it gives. If there's some past or present sin that prevents you from seeking God and finding forgiveness, surely you must see from this parable that it is possible for you to find forgiveness. Someone who doesn't yet believe, have you seen your condition before Almighty God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever tried to make that comparison? If you make a comparison between yourself and God, you will see that you are unrighteous, you are sinful before God who is holy. And it's not because of any weakness in God's mercy that you would not find cleansing and forgiveness. It would be because of your unwillingness to believe. Pray from your heart the prayer of the tax collector here, and God will not withhold his mercy, and Christ will save you. That's what every sinner needs. Salvation and reconciliation with God. For anyone claiming to be righteous enough without identifying and confessing your sins, you must learn from Jesus' dealings with this Pharisee. You can only be made right with God by recognizing your unworthiness, surrendering all claims of righteousness, and humbly crying out to God to be merciful to you. And only then can you know forgiveness. Only then can you too call heaven your home. Jesus finishes his lesson from the parable. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If you have humbled yourself under God, confessing your sins to him, you will one day be exalted, even exalted to heaven itself. Amen. In coming to the close of our worship service, we once again sing praise to God. And we turn to Psalm number 38. And we're singing stanzas 1 to 3, followed by stanza 13. The psalm begins on page 76 in our psalters. We use the tune Evening Prayer, number 246. David, not unlike the tax collector in the parable Jesus told, is mindful of his sins in this psalm. Look at his prayer at the beginning of the psalm. Lord, rebuke me not in anger. In your wrath, don't chasten me. For your arrows, they have pierced me, and your hand is hard on me. David, also like the tax collector, seeks God's mercy in this psalm. He longs for cleansing from and forgiveness for his sins. And he closes in stanza 13 with the words, Lord, my God, do not forsake me. O my God, be near to me. For, O Lord, you're my salvation. Quickly come with help for me. Well, God does help people who come to God in that spirit, seeing and admitting and confessing their sinfulness, their unworthiness. He is merciful to such, hand he saves them. Psalm number 38, stanzas 1 to 3, followed by stanza 13, we stand to sing praise and remain standing for prayer and the benediction.
Lord, rebuke me not in anger, in your wrath, don't chasten me. For your wrath will take the fierce me, and your hand is hard on me.
Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word to us. And we thank you, O God, that the people you accept, the people you forgive, are those who are mindful of their sins, who confess their sins, who know that they have no righteousness of their own, but need the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, accounted to them, so that they then can be declared righteous by you. Help us, Lord, not to think highly of ourselves. Let us have no confidence in the flesh, but enable us, O God, by your grace, to walk humbly before you, realizing we are no better than other men, but that without you, O God, we would be condemned like those who do not believe. So give us grace, dear Father, to walk humbly before you, acknowledging our own sinfulness, and yet aspiring with the grace and the help of the Lord Jesus to live godly lives in him. We ask it in his name. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit rest in and abide with you all, now and always. Amen.